Welcome to Paul White Ministries. We are committed to unveiling the loveliness of Jesus through sermons and teachings that highlight Christ's finished work at the cross.
Welcome, welcome. Man, I appreciate you coming out so much for our little study. This is a special little study that I would be doing with no one here. And so the fact that some people came out to join us in the study is very exciting. I appreciate that. And hopefully, prayerfully, we'll share something with you that'll be a blessing to you tonight. A little bit different circumstances in our recording here is we're not going live, for one. So we're able to just do tonight and tomorrow night, and then we'll drop it in on that time slot. I want to open with a word of prayer, just asking the Lord to help and anoint the words that we speak here for this room, and also the fact that so many people will see it down the road. And when this airs for the first time, it'll be Christmas Eve. And so we just pray in holiday safety and greetings to all of our friends. Father, we thank you for this chance to teach the word. Thank you for my friends that have come out tonight, and the blessing that we believe is in store is not because of us or because of our study or because of this room, or it's the blessing that is in store is because of the beauty of who you are and what you've done. And we're just believing tonight that when we open the pages of your word and we look for Jesus, we find treasures that are, you can mine those treasures over and over. And we're excited about mining that treasure tonight and seeing what it is that you would have for us to see. And we thank you and we praise you. And we're praying safety and protection on all of our friends around the world. We're believing that when this meets them, that they'll be blessed. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So, in light of the fact that it is Christmas Eve when this airs, we say Merry Christmas, and hoping and praying that everyone is having a blessed holiday season. We're in the book of Hebrews, and my subtitle tonight is very simple. It is just one word, and it's the word grace. Hebrews is the key of our study, but tonight we're going to talk about the subject that has really defined our ministry for the last several years, and that is grace. And everywhere we go in the world, people are talking about the grace message or grace preachers or the grace church. I'm not real excited about titles and the movement and all that jazz, but I do understand what people mean, is because so many of us have been so accustomed to Christianity of mixture, of performance, that the very word grace now holds something special to us. It means, when we hear that word, it means to us no mixture, plain and simple. That's not its definition, but that's what it means to us, is we hear it and we think it's God's goodness. It's the pure gospel. It's not diluted with my works and my performance. When I hear the word grace, I used to just think about the song, Amazing Grace. And when I thought about the song, I thought about being a sinner, because that's what it really seemed to apply to. If you're here today and you're a sinner, God's got amazing grace for you. And I've come to find that grace is so much, it is amazing, but it's so much more than for the sinner. And thank God. In fact, if I could give you two quick definitions of grace, I would say grace, the Greek definition, of course, the Greek word is charis, where we use the root word in the word charisma. When we talk about people are gifted, we say charisma. We're using the Greek word charis, which gifted, that's not a bad usage, is charisma. But from the Greek into the English, charis is actually the word favor, which is why when you see the word favor in the New Testament, you're seeing the word grace. It's God's gifts to man. It's God's unmerited favor. I think the Amplified Bible calls grace God's unmerited favor. But if I gave you two definitions, it'd be this. Number one, grace is God's DNA. Grace is what God is made up of. Remember when Moses said to God, "Show me your glory." And God said, "Well, no man can see my face and live." So Moses hides in the cleft of the rock, and God puts his hand over Moses' face and makes all of his goodness to pass in front of him. And when he speaks to Moses who he is, he says, the Lord is gracious and long-suffering and merciful. Notice that one of the definitions of God is gracious. And so I would say grace is God's DNA. So when God wrapped himself up in human flesh and became a man, and they wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger and named him Jesus, grace and truth came by Jesus because God's DNA showed itself in the form of Jesus. So if you want to see what grace really looks like, this is why we always say grace is not just a doctrine, it's a person, and his name is Jesus. If you want to see grace in action, you go look at Jesus. Second definition I would give of grace that is aside from just calling it charis, favor, it's God's DNA, but it's also the empowerment of heaven to live what Jesus paid for. Grace is God empowering the believer. There's where it's not just for the sinner. It's for the saint. You have God's DNA by God's grace. You have the empowerment to live all of the things that the finished work paid for. So when we talk about grace, we're talking about a many-splendored thing, man. We're talking about a multicolored. In fact, I love Peter's definition when he says, when he calls it manifold grace. And the Greek for that is multicolored grace. Peter was a guy who needed multicolored grace because he had multicolored problems. That's what I always like to say is we got multicolored problems. We need some multicolored grace. I got problems in technicolor, man. I need a lot of God's grace to empower me to be able to overcome all of those things. And so I want to talk about grace because it's such a theme, believe it or not, of the book of Hebrews. You believe it because every week for a year we've said on Wednesday evenings, this book is written to establish your hearts in grace. Well, it must be a book about grace. It uses grace a little more than you might realize. Even though the theme of the book of Hebrews is not really grace, he's not trying to hammer grace into his audience. He's trying to get his audience to stop this turning back, to quit going back to the old formulas and the old ways of Judaism. And so what I want to do this evening is I want to begin by reading from Hebrews chapter 12, and I'm going to do something that tomorrow night will seem a little redundant, and I'm going to read some text tonight that I'm going to read tomorrow night, but I'm not really going to teach it tonight. I'm going to just lead you into where I want to go this evening, and we're going to move a little bit out of order chronologically. Tonight we're going to deal with grace. Tomorrow night or next week as you're watching this, we're going to deal with the two mountains. But I want to jump ahead a little bit in Hebrews 12. Let's read to it beginning in verse 18. You have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire and to blackness and darkness and tempest and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. For they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I'm exceedingly afraid and trembling. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. We're going to get into all of that as well as we can tomorrow night on the next week edition. See that you do not, we're reading now from 25, see that you do not refuse him who speaks, for if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Now this yet once more indicates the removal of the things that are being shaken as of things that are made, so that things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. Now, we literally read over half of the 12th chapter of Hebrews. We'll deal with a lot of it as we go. Where I really want to focus tonight is that word in the 28th verse where he tells us to have grace. And I want to do that because Hebrews really drips with the grace and favor of God. It drips with the DNA of God, the power of God to face whatever you're going through what Christ has done for you as you show faith. And so I thought a night where we just talked about grace through the lens of Hebrews was perfect. And also for those who are searching out our ministry and looking for something on grace, that's a simple title. It'll pop and show you the working of favor right through this one book. Let me start with asking you a question that's been posed in our ministry several times, and I know a lot of people have had to deal with this question in regards to grace. Is it possible to have more grace? Because the Bible says grace to you. So what does the author mean if he doesn't mean more grace? I mean, you already have the grace of God, so why say to somebody grace? I'm quite fond of closing letters or emails or whatever with grace and peace. What am I projecting onto people? Don't I believe you already have grace? I mean, I believe that Sandra already has the grace of God. She's God's daughter. She's a family member of God. So how, well, if I say to her, grace to you, what more does she get than she already has? What can she possibly derive from grace to you if you already have grace? And so when people ask that, I think it's a great question, because the reason we're asking it is because we've all come from some background, most of us, I guess all of us, of religious performance where we thought we were receiving from God because we had done things. And so we would give and believe that we were going to get. We didn't call it that, but we were very much doing that. We believed that the way to access God's financial favor was to give. You couldn't possibly access financial favor without giving, and not just giving. It wasn't just giving, it was giving X amount, certain percentages. Or you couldn't just access the anointing. If you wanted God to anoint you, you couldn't just access the anointing. You had to earn. We hated that word even in mixture, but it was really what was going on. Was saying, I'm paying the price. So when you hear someone say more grace, more favor, the reason that we're questioning that is because we're so performance minded and we know better. We know we don't get grace through our performance. And so we say, how's it possible then to receive more grace, or can you receive more grace? I'll say this to you. God is not going to give more grace than he's already given. Because if he has more grace to give, then he has not given his full heart. He's holding something back in his storehouse. He has a little bit in reserve that he hasn't wanted to hand out yet. That's not God. Okay? Of his fullness, the Bible says, we have received. John chapter 1. Of his fullness. That means nothing left. We got all of it. Whatever grace there is to get, I've got it. So why then does the Bible very clearly say, after Jesus was found in the temple at 12 years old, his parents find him and he says, why are you worried? I was about my father's business. And then he gets back in the caravan and goes back home. And the Bible says, and when he got home, he grew in grace with both God and man. The English says favor, but it's the Greek word charis. He grew in favor with God and man. How could he grow in grace? How can you grow in grace if God's already given his fullness? So the answer to the question is this. God is not giving more grace, but we are increasing our capacity to walk in God's favor. So when I say to you, increasing grace, I'm not saying to you, go get more of what God has. God's already given you everything. I'm saying to you, may your boundaries be expanded. May you learn more and more to let go of your performance and hold fast to his grace. Because what has happened is we are so influenced by our backgrounds, our traditions, our thoughts, formulas of favor and grace, that it's difficult for us to just be receivers. Every Sunday here at Midland, we pray as we close the service, Romans 5 and 17, for those who receive abundance of grace. Notice that God already has abundance of grace. What do we have to be? Receivers. That's hard. We go, now for some of us, it's getting easier and easier. But for most of us in our Christian walk, it's hard to be receivers of grace. Because we're always pulling out our spirit checkbook saying, what do I owe you? And I don't mean money. I mean stuff, time. What do you want me to do for you this week to pay you back for the grace? It's an insult. And so I don't believe you can increase, that God will increase his favor to you. But I do very much believe you can increase your ability to receive God's favor. So when we teach lessons like tonight, what we're trying to show you is not that you should go home and start to pray, God, I need more grace, but that, Father, your grace is sufficient for me. That's what the Bible says. Your grace is sufficient for me. I've already received of your fullness. Father, teach me the areas where I'm not walking in your grace. There's areas where I'm still walking according to my own self, or I'm walking according to my own traditions, or I'm walking according to my culture, or God forbid, but we're doing it, I'm walking according to the course of this world. And I'm not walking according to the course of the kingdom. And Father, I'm hampering my ability to walk in grace because I'm so in tune to this dimension that I don't even see your favor around me. I don't even notice it as favor. Father, I've just thought I've stumbled into stuff before. I want to see it as your favor. I want to see it as your grace. So that really gets us started with the very first one tonight, which is in the 28th verse. It's not the first one chronologically, but it's the first one that I want to deal with. In fact, tonight I'm going to show you the seven verses from the book of Hebrews that contain the word grace or the word charis. It's not that there's only seven usages. Some of the verses contain it twice, but seven different verses in which charis appears. You've went over most of them in your Hebrew study because we've hit most of the seven. But not all of them. And I want to go back and review them. I want to show you why they're a great panoramic view of God's grace when you put them all together. It'd make a great little book, grace according to the book of Hebrews. And what all of that grace entails and not even leave the book of Hebrews. And you could use complementary streams, but it's such a powerful and effective study. Let's start in that 28th verse because we've been in the 12th chapter. And it's really where we're getting our focus. And it's why we're doing this tonight. Therefore, since we're receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. I will save really dealing with the reverence and godly fear until we dig into this passage, which will happen over the next several weeks when we get into this in Hebrews 12. But I want to deal with the grace aspect tonight, particularly let us have grace. Put your ribbon at Hebrews 12 and go with me to 2 Timothy chapter 1. I want to show you a passage that when you first read it in the English is not going to look like, it looks like pastor's just lost his mind through a verse and you didn't need, okay? But what I'm going to show you, and this will help you if you're a note taker, you can make connections in your margins. I write all over my Bible. I write little notes to myself and little maps and arrows and circle. I figure, why not? I'm the one reading it. I mean, I might as well be able to reference. Here's going to be a good spot for you to write in a connection. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13, Paul says to Timothy, "Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you've heard from me in faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus." The two words that kick off the verse are "hold fast." I'd suggest underline "hold fast" and somewhere in your margin write in Hebrews 12:28. Now the reason why I'm having you write in Hebrews 12:28, now you can take your ribbon and you can run right back to Hebrews 12:28, and I want you to take those two words, "hold fast," and I want you to drop them right down into the 28th verse where it says, "let us have grace." The phrase "let us have" is the exact same phrase Paul uses in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12, called "hold fast." So guess what Paul in Timothy says, "hold fast to the pattern." The author of Hebrews uses the same Greek word that says "hold fast to grace." Now, I wanted you to make that connection because some of our translations read differently. They don't all translate one word the same way from passage to passage. But I want you to see the same way that Paul wanted his pastor friend Timothy to hold fast to sound doctrine, to hold on to it, to grab it and not let it go. The author of Hebrews wants you to do the same thing with grace. Let us hold fast. It's not just have. Let us hold fast to the grace by which we serve God reverently and with godly fear. And I love I wanted to make that connection because there's a reason why you would have to hold fast to grace. It seems easy to hold on to grace. Why wouldn't you want to hold on to this? Once you've heard this message, why would you ever want another message? Why would you ever want to go back to getting the fire beat out of you every time you come? Let's just say it honestly. Why would you? Let's go find us a church where we can get in there and get smacked around for a couple of hours and then go home and feel like dogs the rest of the week while we try to get our way back into God's good graces. And then we can come in and say, hit me again, Pastor. And then we sign up for a couple of committees so we can get in fights all week long, try to figure out how to build the church. Boy, that sounds like fun. And by fun, I mean sounds like hell. Why would we ever go back? So it seems redundant to me to have to tell you to hold fast to grace. I go, why wouldn't they hold fast to grace? Why wouldn't we hold fast to grace? A great question. Because remember, we're writing to the Hebrews, a people who have come from a lifetime, generations, centuries, millennia of following the Mosaic Law. It defines their very nature. Their very essence is the following of the Mosaic tradition. Now they've come to Jesus. And they've been introduced to life through Christ. And it's beautiful. And it's wonderful. Anyone who's ever met Christ knows. It is the greatest life to live. And then they've went back to their houses. And their synagogues. And their jobs. And they heard the prayers and the chants and the smells and the sounds of the bells on the priest's robe and the smell of incense floating through the streets. And they've looked at their calendar and seen the holy days and saw the foods they're not supposed to eat and the drinks that they're not supposed to drink and the things that they do to define themselves. And they start to be pulled back into the idea that all of these things are worthy and worthwhile and good. How could they be bad? God gave them. God started it. How could it be wrong to go back into it? And the author says, hold fast to grace. And so now I see why holding fast is so necessary. It's so necessary because our entire society is performance-based. So it's a great challenge to hold fast to grace. It is a great challenge to hold fast to grace in your marriage. It is a great challenge to hold fast to grace in raising your kids. It's a great challenge to hold fast to grace in holding down a job. I was counseling a couple today in my office that are thinking about getting married. And I said to them, I just want to tell you, and I said, first of all, I don't want to hurt your feelings, but I just want to tell you something that I wish I had said to every prospective married couple along the years. And we'll say from now on, I said, if there's 1% in the back of your mind, a 1% chance that if this doesn't work out, you can get a divorce, I said, I want you to just break up now. I said, because the reality is that you're about to enter into a covenant, and if you've already decided that you found the back door, you're going to use it. So what you need to do is go into a covenant, determine that covenants last forever, and go into it with the determination that this is how we're going to govern ourselves. And I said, that wasn't really my point, but the point was this. I said, one of the reasons that we are so confused in the church about marriage, I said, the divorce rate in the church mirrors the divorce rate in the world. Why is that? How is it possible that Christian couples get divorced at the exact same rate as non-Christians, as non-believers? Shouldn't it be a huge difference? Shouldn't it be enormous? I said, one of the reasons is because Christians have the same idea about God that unbelievers do. And that idea is that God judges me based upon how I act. And since the Bible is a big love story of how God loves us through Jesus, even when the Bible talks about marriage, did you know it's not really talking about your marriage? It's talking about the marriage that the church has with the groom, Jesus. So whenever Paul says stuff like, husbands, love your wives, he can't help it. He can't help himself. He has to say, as Christ loved the church. He can't just give marital advice. He has to show you that it's a reflection of your heavenly marriage. And so why is the divorce rate so high? Because our perception of God is that He judges us based on our performance. If that's how we feel about our heavenly covenant, what are we going to do with our earthly covenants? We're going to treat it the same way. I'm going to judge them based on their performance. I'm going to treat them the way they treat me. Why shouldn't I? That's how God is.
Treat God good, it'll treat you good. Treat God bad, it'll treat you bad. How could I be any different to my spouse? Did you know you become a better parent, a better grandparent, when you start to see your heavenly Father and how He parents you? You'll become a better spouse when you start to see how your heavenly spouse treats you. So why is it so difficult to hold on to grace? Because our whole society, even in the church, is framed around, what have you done for Him lately? We hear it all the time from the pulpit to the pew. What have you done for God? And it is so deadly to my conception, perception is better. It's deadly to my perception of grace. Grace isn't, there's nothing wrong with grace. My receiving of it is actually hampered because I am so in tune to that performance mindset. And the author of Hebrews says, hold fast. Grab it and don't you ever let it go. It's going to be easy to let it go. In fact, it's going to be one of the hardest things you've ever done is to hang on. I do pity some people. I'm excited to see people come into grace. And they're beaming about all this freedom that they have. But I have a little pity in my heart to say, man, you don't realize what you just walked into. Because what you just walked into is for the rest of your life, you have to hold on, not to your performance, not to wondering if God's mad at you, not to want it, but you got to hold on to that grace because everything in you is going to fight against you. Even your own family is going to fight against it. Your family's going to fight against it. Your church culture is going to fight against it. Your desire to be accepted is going to fight against it. There's people that have come and been freed by the message of grace, and I'll see them. It's happened right here at Midland. They'll be freed. They'll be so excited about the message of grace, and they'll slowly drift back into the groups that they were in before because being accepted by their peer group is more important than walking in the liberty of the freedom of the finished work of Jesus Christ. And so they drift back into their accepted peer group because that peer group has an expectation of them and they don't want to be left out in the cold. And so they'll actually perform for people's acceptance so that they don't lose that circle of friendship or that community of friendship. And because liberty is costly. Liberty is costly. What's it cost? I got to hold fast to this grace. Everything it's working against me to let go of grace and go back into a life of performance and works. Why would I walk away? And I don't believe you will whenever you see Jesus. I don't believe that the more that you... I believe the more that you see Jesus... This was what framed my whole first book, How Seeing Jesus Will Change Your Life. I've become convinced that the more you see Jesus, the more your life changes. The more you see the church, nothing happens. I mean, the more you come in and just work, the less goes on in your life. But the more you see Jesus, the more your life changes. So we hold fast to grace. And some of the ways that we're going to have to hold fast to grace is this whole chapter is built around this image. Look at verse 1 of the same chapter. We're surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. Let us lay aside every weight. Notice we got to lay something down. And then when you get to the 28th verse, you got to hold something fast. What are we doing? We're laying down the weight and the sin that has easily held us down as runners. And we're holding on to the grace that defines us as family members. You can't hold on to both. You cannot hold on to the weight and the sin that doth so easily beset you and hold fast to grace. You've got to let go of walking by sight. You've got to let go of unbelief if you're going to walk by grace and live by grace. Live in the freedom of God's grace. After you let go in verse 1, look what you do in verse 2. First three words, look to Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith. And then when you get to the 28th verse, you're holding fast to the grace. So you let go of who you were. You stare at Jesus. When you begin to stare at Jesus, you have the opportunity to reach out and grasp and hold fast to your faith. All right, I want to show you the seven. I just showed you one. I want to show you the others and we'll go chronologically, okay? Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9. I want to show you this snapshot tonight. By no means is this an in-depth study of all of the grace used in Hebrews. It would take our entire year of studying to really get it. Even I was telling someone tonight, I feel like we could stop when we're done, start over in chapter 1, verse 1, use none of the old notes, start fresh, and we should have a whole new stuff. This is such a remarkable book. And you would just uncover so many more gracious things about God as you see what God's trying to accomplish through this passage. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9 is the first time charis appears in the book of Hebrews. The first appearance of grace in Hebrews is, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God might taste death for everyone. I want you to notice the first four words of the verse look very much like Hebrews 12:2. We see Jesus, what was Hebrews 12:2? Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Notice that in Hebrews 12, if you want to run the race, you got to lay the weights down, you got to look to the target, and you got to hold fast to the grace. The first time you see grace in Hebrews, it's also looking at the target. It's looking at Jesus, because Jesus is not just the carrier of grace. Jesus is grace. He's God's DNA wrapped up in human form. We see Jesus, who was made lower than the angels, who suffered death, crowned with glory, so that he, by God's charis, it's God's favor, that Jesus might taste death for everyone. That is the first definition in Hebrews of the favor of God. The favor of God is that Jesus would taste death for everybody else on the planet. Now, he must not have meant your literal death, because people had already been dying before Jesus, and people have went on dying after Jesus. So it's not just the tasting of a physical death. It's what Paul would uncover in the fifth chapter of 2 Corinthians, when he would say, we thus conclude that if one man died, everybody died. Paul didn't mean everybody fell over and died when Jesus died. That doesn't make any sense. But he had to mean, we thus make a conclusion, that when God wrapped himself in a body, became a man and died, he did it so that he could die the spirit death Adam deserved. So that he could face the music that man was forced to face, and that in his death I could die, so that in his life I could live, or better yet, in his cross I meet my death, in his resurrection I meet my new creation. So that I then begin to live, not when I die here and go to heaven, but the moment that I receive his death as my death and his life as my life, I begin to live. That's the very first glimpse of God's grace in the book of Hebrews. It's God showing favor by putting Jesus on the cross. I had a preacher ask me this week, and he wasn't being confrontational. He was actually just looking for an answer, I believe, so I did my best. He said, why do you think it was necessary that God go to all the trouble to go to the cross? Why couldn't he just theologically say, you're forgiven? I thought it was a pretty good question. I mean, why couldn't God just, I mean, God could speak the world into existence. My gosh, why couldn't he just say, forgiven? Everybody's forgiven. And so I love those kinds of questions, because to me, we get to really dig into the heartbeat of why did God do this? That's not a bad question. Don't ever be scared to ask your father those kind of questions. And if you don't have a preacher, a friend, somebody you can trust to ask, just ask the Lord, and I can guarantee you he'll show you. He may not show you right when you want to know, but he'll lead you into it. It might be a few years down the road, and you'll be reading or praying, and it'll hit you, and the Holy Spirit will say, see, there's the answer. That's what you asked me for. And then your only argument will be, why'd you wait so long to show me? That one I can't answer. It's just in God's time. I don't know. Maybe we're not prepared. So I said to the man, I said, first of all, what? Because you can't just answer the question. I could answer it real short, but that doesn't cover the ground. So my answer is something along these lines. First of all, you need to understand that God has dealt with man on the basis of faith and his receiving what God has for him by faith. It's always been God's desire that man choose God. That's why he gave him a choice in the garden. He said, I really want man to choose me. I don't just want force upon man. And so I give opportunity. But from the very beginning, the tone was set for the world in the book of Genesis. Remember, Abel brings a bloody sacrifice, but he brings it with faith. Cain brings a bloodless sacrifice. He doesn't bring it with faith. God didn't accept Abel's because it had blood and reject Cain's because it didn't. He accepted Abel's because it had faith. He rejected Cain's because it didn't. But I think in that moment, whenever the bloody sacrifice met Abel's faith, God said, from now on, I'm going to have blood. That's what I believe. Now, that's neither here nor there. It doesn't matter if I'm right or wrong, I don't think, on that. What I do see is a reality, though, through the scriptures, is this. God then began to deal with firstborns. He had a firstborn man named Adam, and that man failed. Adam had two sons, Cain and Abel. The firstborn son murders the secondborn son. So all firstborn sons then are vagabonds. In fact, the firstborn sons have such a mark on their head that when Israel is about to be delivered from the land of Egypt, God says to Moses, go tell Pharaoh, I'm going to kill all the firstborn sons, Israel included. If you haven't read the book of Exodus in a while, go read the book of Exodus. There's a powerful moment there where God says, I'm going to kill even the Israelite firstborn. When we watch the movies, it's always the Egyptians that die, but it was supposed to be everybody. Why? Because everybody was from Cain, spiritually. Cain had already committed the evil against God. So God, who has taken Abel's example of faith mixed with blood, said, I'll take the same premise, faith mixed with blood. Kill the blood of a spotless lamb, eat its body inside the house, take hyssop and paint the doors of your house with the blood of the spotless lamb. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the firstborn in that house will not die. Why? Because I will see the blood and take that as a sign. What's the sign? Firstborn's already died here. A lamb died for all of the firstborns. You see the imagery? And so God comes to the house, sees the lamb's blood passes over, the firstborns inside the house live, firstborns in the house of Egypt all die, because God was on the hunt against firstborn sons, even Israelite firstborn sons, but he was forced to skip the house because someone had died for the firstborn son. A lamb had died for the firstborn son. And then came Jesus. And John says, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. You see where we're at. And we're going to, I'm going to have to be very careful here and not get into Sunday morning. Because we've got some good stuff cooked up for Sunday morning. The Holy Spirit has got some good stuff cooked up for Sunday morning. So I'll suffice to say this, Jesus then became the firstborn of many brethren. Because he died as that sacrifice for all the firstborns. And so man then was redeemed through death. So why didn't God just say, forgiven? Because the cross was not for God. The cross was for you. The cross was to show you how much God loves his family, in that he would pay a great price to buy back what was cursed by their forefathers in the garden. So God could have said, yes, you're forgiven. But you would not have had a full comprehension of the price God paid or the love he has for you. Paul would say this in Romans, herein is the love of God manifested or showed forth, in that while we were yet enemies, Christ died for us. So God was actually showing out at the cross. The Greek word for manifested is to show off or display your goods in a display case. So God was really at Calvary saying, the cross isn't for me, the cross is for you. The cross is so that you'll know what I think about you. And that's good. So whenever you see he suffered and tasted death, that was God showing out. That was God showing out, man. He could have just said, forgiven. But he said, no, they won't really know they're forgiven if they don't watch a lamb die. They need to watch a lamb die. They watch that lamb die, and then they put their eyes on that lamb. See, if I just told them they were forgiven, they wouldn't have anything to look at. I'm going to die in their place so they can always look back at it. And when they look at it, they'll receive the power of it and be able to move forward. That's the grace of God. So the short answer would be this. God didn't just say they're forgiven, because God's heart is grace. And grace doesn't just set you free, doesn't just forgive you of your sins. It delivers you from the power of the enemy. And the cross teaches you that God is the victor. Praise God. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse number 16. Here's your second appearance of grace. I promise they won't all take as long as these first couple have taken. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Notice that the throne that you and I now approach with boldness is not the throne of judgment, it's the throne of grace. This is a precious passage. And where we have, and this is brushing up a little bit against some of the things I want to talk about tomorrow night when we get to that mountains. But we have for so long made God the judge that it is very difficult for us to see his throne as anything but full of lightning and thunder and voice rolling. And yet the Bible's very clear that on top of the Ark of the Covenant was the mercy seat. And mercy is the title there, mercy seat. It's a throne of mercy and grace. It's not a throne in which God pays you back. It's a throne in which God has been sufficiently paid with the sprinkled blood of a slain lamb. And that lamb is Jesus. And so now when you go to God through grace, you go to a throne of grace. You have access into that temple all the way through all the area where the priests work, all the way back into the back room where it's just you and God. And you have that because Jesus' death has torn the veil that separated one room from the other. Jesus' death tore a lot of veils. It tore the veil that separated the holy place from the most holy place, so you never had to feel separated from God. It tore the wall of partition that separated Jews and Gentiles so that there was never again any such thing as a Jew and a Gentile. And yet here we are to this day still talking about Jews and Gentiles as if Jesus never died on the cross. He also tore the veil that was over your eyes because you were shielding yourself under the law of Moses and you were unable to see the glory of God, 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And now that the veil has been removed where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. And now we don't have a veil over our eyes anymore, but instead we see Jesus. And as we behold Him, we are transformed into His image from glory to glory. All of that's throne room of grace talk. That's God saying, no restrictions. My people are never cut off from me again. Unfettered access to all of my children. They're all allowed to come running into Daddy's office at any time of the day. They can play under Daddy's desk. They can sit on Dad's couch. They can drink all of Dad's waters. They can eat all of Dad's candy off his desk. This is my family. They get to come in and receive the grace of God. If we're at the throne room of grace, I know we dealt with this way back in chapter 4, but man, was this worth repeating? Notice that we find grace in time of need tells me that sometimes you're going to be in need. And you're being lied to if people tell you, now that you found grace, you're never going to have a need again. Oh, that's crazy. In fact, the fact that you have need shows you how much you need grace. You're going to have needs. And some of them are going to seem overwhelming. But we find grace to help. Grace to help. What a statement. Grace to help. It's not just amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. It's grace to help me. Grace when I don't have any other answer, but God's grace gives me the help that I need. Chapter 10. What a worthwhile study. To study the word, grace, and all of its appearances in this book. Chapter 10 and verse 29. And it was not but a few months ago we were here. And in this we spent, I think, an inordinate amount of time. It took me weeks to get out of the 10th chapter. I don't regret one moment of it. Of how much worse punishment, verse 29, do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? In this instance, the Holy Spirit comes into the conversation. And you could say this, the Holy Spirit is grace. I was just reading after a theologian who made a statement I really liked. He said, every time you see the phrase Holy Spirit in the New Testament, exchange it with the word grace, and you're not doing any damage to either grace or the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of grace. And so whenever you think about the work and function of the Holy Spirit, realize that God has given you the Holy Spirit as a function of grace. Why would we ever, I don't know what the old King James version says here. Maybe do despite unto the Spirit of grace. Is that somebody got old King James says do despite? The new King James is closer to the English. Why would you insult the Spirit of grace? Interestingly, this is the only time this word appears in the Greek New Testament. Is right here. Is whenever the author of Hebrews says, why would we insult or bring shame to? Why would we mock or make fun of the Holy Spirit? And I don't know if, and I don't want to overstate it because we spent a lot of time here in the past. But man, I don't know if there's any more amazing statement about the work of the Holy Spirit in regards to mixture versus grace than this. To go back to the formulas of a performance-based Christianity is to actually insult the Holy Spirit. It is to say to the whole, because really, I don't want to put words in the mouth of the Bible, but really I think what the author is saying is, you're actually saying to the Holy Spirit, thanks but no thanks. We were doing pretty good under Moses. I don't really need you to tell me what to do. I'm amazed at grace people who say, I don't need to be told what to do. I'm free in grace. And I think, man, you don't even know what you're saying. I want the voice of the Holy Spirit in me every day, guiding and leading me, even telling me when to talk and when to shut my mouth. I need help. I need the Holy Spirit once in a while going, shh, because I'll just rattle on out there. And I need the Holy Spirit to say, pull it back, son. It's not your time. Your time has not yet come. As I preach Sunday, where do you think we learn those things? My time has not yet come. The Holy Spirit. We don't learn that from man. If you listen to man, they'd have had Jesus in the ministry at 12. I mean, they'd have been force feeding him on the crowds and said, you got to use this gift. That's what you got to use what God's given you. I remember hearing this in church all the time. How many, anybody here tonight got a song? You want to get up and sing for the Lord? And there'd be just crickets in the crowd. Chirp, 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 chirp. And somebody go, I know brother so-and-so can sing. I tell you what, God gave you a gift. You don't want to sit on it and lose it. And that guy'd drag up there and they'd drag out a guitar and we'd go through this whole rigmarole of tuning and finding our note and then singing. And before they sing, they'd testify and go, you know, I didn't really feel like singing tonight, but I tell you what, God gave me a song and I don't want to sit on it and lose my talent. So I'm going to do it for the Lord. And I thought, you're not doing it for the Lord. You're doing it for that guy that put pressure on you to get up there and sing because we didn't want any dead air. We needed to fill the spot with one more song. And the reality is we're so pressured a lot of times into doing and being, and what we're doing is insulting the Holy Spirit, who's perfectly capable of telling people how to live. Perfectly capable. So this is a powerful moment when the Spirit of grace is introduced with the only time the New Testament uses the word insult. Why would you insult the Holy Spirit by going back to the formula of what you used to be or how you used to go? And you're going to see that open up a little bit more over the next couple of nights. We'll use some scripture that'll help as we go along. And one more thing on that is the ultimate insult to the Holy Spirit is to walk by sight when the Holy Spirit has you walking by faith. So to go back to walking by sight is the ultimate insult. Chapter 12, this is our key chapter where we've been for weeks. Chapter 12, here's one in verse 15 that you surely haven't forgotten about because we dealt with it two Wednesday nights ago. And it says, looking carefully, lest any one of you fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Now, we've covered this passage thoroughly. However, there's another thing about this text that's very similar to something we've already talked about tonight, and that's the first word. And it's the word looking. Did you notice way back in Hebrews 2, we see Jesus? Hebrews chapter 12, looking unto Jesus. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 15, looking carefully. And what I'll say about it is this. We are only going to see grace through revelatory eyes. The Bible is full of look, 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 look. I told you this a few weeks ago. I don't know if it was a Sunday or a Wednesday. We think the Bible talks about hearing from God, but it doesn't talk about hearing from God near as much as it talks about seeing God, which is so unfamiliar to us because we are all convinced you can't see God. You can hear Him, but you can't see Him. And the New Testament was not the other way around. That would mean you couldn't hear God. But the New Testament was very thick with look for God, see God, watch for God. Listen was a part of it, but look was huge. And that's because lift up your eyes and look. There was always a revelatory release about God's grace. That you didn't see the fullness of God's grace in your life until you opened your eyes spiritually and began to look. And so we see grace through a revelation. 28 was where we started tonight. That was our opening text. We hold fast to grace. That's the fifth verse in the book of Hebrews that uses grace. Let's look at 6 and 7. And they both come in chapter 13. This is ground we have not covered. And I'll not exhaust the ground, but I do want to touch on another couple. And one of them is in verse 9. And though we haven't read it much, man, we've quoted the fire out of it. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 9, do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines, for it is good that the heart be established by grace. That's the whole purpose of this book. It is good that your heart be established by grace. And the key to having your heart established by grace is understanding the volume of the book of Hebrews, that there's nothing to go back to, that Jesus is superior to all of it. But I'll say this, any doctrine, and we'll get into this more over the coming weeks, do not be carried about is the Greek word, do not be carried away with. You know, we would say, don't get carried away with that. Okay, that's what the author's saying. Don't get carried away with various and strange doctrines. It's good to have your heart established in grace. Any doctrine that when you hear it and when you study it, your heart is not settled in grace is a strange doctrine. If your heart is settled in some form of performance, you heard a strange doctrine. Because the text says, don't be carried away with a strange doctrine, but rather let your heart be established by grace. So our hearts should be at rest in the grace of God, or what we're hearing is strange. I don't mean it's full of falsehoods. I mean it's strange. We don't need it. So when you walk away, we are so predisposed to feeling bad when we hear the gospel that this is so perverse. There are some people who do not feel they've had a good time in the house of God unless they feel bad about themselves. Or they get out of church and unless they feel bad about their condition, they don't feel like God moved. That's amazing. Why? Because it is so unfamiliar to them to have their hearts established in grace that all they are used to is the smell of a strange doctrine. Anything else seems odd. I can't tell you. I've had this statement right here made at least 10 times all over the world to me in testimony. Somebody would come to me after a convention, a conference, a service, a revival, a Sunday, a meeting, whatever, and they would say, I got to tell you, my head is going, but my heart is at peace. I bet I've had that 10 or 12 times all over the world. Somebody would say, I don't know, man. There's a bunch of stuff I'm arguing with, but my heart is calm. And you know what? You know what's just happened to them? Their heart was just introduced to what it means to be settled by grace. Their head is so predisposed to strange doctrines. Guess which one they're convinced is strange now? Grace. They hear grace, even though their heart is settled. Yes, even though their heart is settled, their head has convinced them what you've heard is a false doctrine. No, you've become so used to the taste of poison that when you tasted the fresh water of God, your taste buds went nuts. Your body responded, oh, that's the real stuff. But your head went, no, that can't be. You didn't get that until now? You've been in church your whole life. You didn't get that till now? That's got to be one of those ear ticklers out there that we've heard about. One of those ear tickler teachers that are in these last days that are going to lead the church astray. And yet your heart is established in grace. Oh, and we fight so hard against it. There's so much more fun we're going to have with that when we get into the 13th chapter in a few weeks. We'll close right here, verse number 25. What a proper closing, not only for the book of Hebrews, but what a proper closing for any conversation. Grace be with you all. Amen. The book of Hebrews will close with the author stating his case in one sentence. Grace be with you all. Amen. And sealing it with the amen of heaven. And that's what I say to you tonight. Grace be with you all. Amen. And for those who have watched this or are listening down the road weeks, months, years from now, and you picked this message because it was called Grace, I hope that what we've done is, even though it's just been a smattering of the things that grace can do, is so intrigue your heart, so pique your curiosity, that you go looking to have your heart settled in the grace of God. because that fluttering that happened inside of you when you begin to hear how good God is, that was not the devil.
Right. How is it that I've heard people think that it was the enemy. It was the enemy. We made God look so good. The enemy settled up next to you and said, yes, yeah, now you're hearing good stuff. Why in the world would the enemy establish your heart in God is good and God loves you? Be at rest and peace. And I'll close it with grace be with you all. Amen. Amen. Father, thank you for this group. Thank you for bringing us together and just letting us have so much fun in your word. Thank you for your word. And thank you that the DNA of the Father has been deposited into us through Jesus. And we call it grace. Thank you for your grace. Increase our capacity to walk in that grace as we share that grace with others. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening. For more information about Paul White Ministries and how you can become one of Paul's partners, visit us online at www.paulwhiteministries.org.